Well, this morning, I want to talk with you about something entitled A Precious Church. And this is drawn from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I'm going to adjust my microphone here. There we go. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul has a lot to say about this church. In fact, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are dedicated to extolling the virtues of this fledgling church, still wrapped up in swaddling clothes in its infancy, still growing to understand the precepts of God's Word. It was a church that was to be recognized, a church that was to be an example, a church that was highly extolled, highly valued, very precious in the mind of the Apostle Paul. There was a preacher's kid who grew up during the 60s and 70s, and something that left such an impression on this young man's life came from the example of a collie dog. In his father's church, every Sunday for several years, this collie would show up on the front steps, on the portico, the patio of the church, every Sunday. With exception, some Sundays the collie wouldn't show up. And that collie would greet everyone as they came in and out of the doors. He would stand up and wag his tail, and people would pat him on the head as they went in through the church doors. Whether it was male or female, rich or poor, intellectual or not so intellectual, this dog was always faithful in his attendance and in his greetings. Always warm, always accepting. And dogs are legendary for their faithfulness, aren't they? There's no friend like a friend you have in a dog, because they are so unconditional in their acceptance and their love. So the pastor, this man's father, preached a lesson on the faithfulness of this particular collie dog. And he said, isn't this dog really an example of how we ought to live the Christian life? Faithful in our love for the brothers and sisters. Faithful in our Christian service, in our witness, in our willingness to endure hardship and trials and struggles. And I'm sure not everyone was a dog lover. He probably incurred a few boots to the rear and a few words, get out of my way. But, you know, he still kept showing up. So significant was that example. It left a very profound impression on this man as he grew up into later years, that such an example would come from the life of a dog. Paul says this about the church at Thessalonica. This church is an example of how we ought to live the Christian life. Faithfulness. And I want us to take a look at this portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and following. So we'll take you through it. Now, what I want to begin with is a contrast between the church at Thessalonica and other individuals and other people groups who missed the opportunity. Wasted privilege, lost spiritual opportunity. And I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and I want to point to someone by the name of Cain. And look at verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. As you remember, Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain offered a grain offering, through which Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous, because he was worshiping God in a prescribed way. The scripture refers to that as acceptable worship. Another portion of Hebrews, it says, worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Over in John chapter 4, Jesus extolled the woman and said, listen, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Acceptable worship is very important to God. And today what you see in Christendom are all kinds of interpretations of worship. Whether it's the cults or the occult, whether it's Unitarianism or Christadelphianism, and all kinds of isms that purport to be Christian, and yet they have a variety of non-biblical forms of worship. The Bible takes a very dim view of those expressions of worship because it's not worshiping the true God in the true way. And you look at the Old Testament and the prescribed worship, there was a certain way to worship God. In the New Testament, what's the way to worship God? The disciples said, how do we do this thing called following God? He said simply this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Acceptable worship is worshiping God with a sincere heart, with authentic faith, with a genuine love, with a willingness to obey, and to trust. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does He reward us with? Through our faith, through our obedience, through our worship. He rewards us with salvation, sanctification. Salvation and sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because it was prescribed worship. It was a blood offering as opposed to a grain offering, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Was he righteous by his blood offering? By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He was righteous because he had faith in God. It was his faith that made him right. The evidence of that faith was the offering that he gave. But what about Cain? He was disobedient in the way that he came to God. Not as Cain, who was the evil one, who was of the evil. What it means is that Cain's life was possessed by Satan. And he killed his brother. That's manifestation, evidence of sin welling up in the heart of Cain. And for what reason did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. See the contrast? Now, I want to, and what was the end, the outcome? Jude 11 says, not only was Cain's actions evil, not only was he possessed by Satan, but he was condemned to eternal damnation. That was the end of Cain. And I think, what a wasted privilege. All of us who are parents know that we are far from perfect. And we do the very best we can to raise our children. But I look at Cain. I look at the tremendous privilege that he had growing up with a dad like Adam. Adam knew what it was to be sinless. Adam knew what it was to fall from grace. He also knew what it was to be sinful. He knew what it was to walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. He knew about God's purity, His holiness, His righteousness. He knew about God's love. Adam had learned so many valuable, powerful truths about God's kingdom. And being the designate as the sovereign ruler over creation, Adam had such great opportunity and such great wisdom that he could impart to his son. Cain sat at the feet of his father and heard the instructions on the value of a righteous life. Wasted privilege. Lost spiritual opportunity. All of those resources of great spiritual wisdom and truth imparted into Cain's life. But it was wasted. And eternal destruction was his lot. In the New Testament, we have a parallel to Cain, and his name was Judas. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and then went out and hung himself. Now, the remorse that Judas had was not a remorse over sin. It was a guilt, but not a remorse leading to repentance. Peter, you see Peter by the light of three fires. He also betrayed Christ, denied him three times. You see Peter under fire. You see Peter by the fire, and then you see Peter on fire in the book of Acts. Was there repentance in Peter's life? Was there grace flowing from Christ when he resurrected? Did he not say to Mary and the ladies, go tell the disciples, oh, and especially tell Peter that I'm alive? Was there grace? But you see, the remorse in Judas was not a remorse leading to repentance. It was guilt, it was shame, it may have been abject horror, but there was no real surrender of his life seeking mercy and forgiveness. Early this morning, someone showed up on our doorstep and was knocking on the door. I went to the door and opened it, and this person was standing there and wanted counsel, wanted support, wanted encouragement. But this particular person has been given all the support and love and counsel and financial means over and over and over again ad infinitum. I said to this person, you know, I'm going to tell you again. And I had to be very direct with this person. You need to come to a point where you stop wasting the resources of God, wasting the truth of God, missing the spiritual opportunity that's available to you. Because you are headed towards destruction. You want, and yet you never come to the point where you yield your life to God. And the scripture says, whoever seeks to save their life, keep all of their marbles to themselves and never share. Never give it away to God. Whoever seeks to save their life will lose it, but whoever gives up their life for my sake will find it. This is a principle of God's truth that is immutable, and it has consequences for the one who fails to yield. The one who has given all that he has to redeem us, he makes no less claim upon our lives. Whoever would seek to follow me must take up his cross daily. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to put me first before your personal relationships, before your treasures, before your agenda and your priorities. God is reiterating that call to his people in this day where there is such profound spiritual need. God's people must arise from slumber. They must awaken, and they must call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I yield myself afresh to you. This is the call of the gospel. So we see Cain, wasted privilege, lost opportunity. We see Judas, wasted privilege, lost opportunity. And then we see the nation Israel. Over the span of decades and centuries, God continued to give them grace and teaching and prophets and spiritual leaders. Wasted privilege, lost opportunity. The scripture says he came into his own, but his own received him not. The very people that should have been the most receptive to the Messiah were the very ones that attacked him and criticized him, beat him, rejected him, put him to death. And Paul the Apostle, who was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my countrymen." So great was his passion to see the nation Israel redeemed. He said, "I will take the curse, just as Christ had taken the curse. I would be accursed from Christ if only they would turn from their stubborn ways and from their dead legalism and their religiosity and their ceremonies and their Sabbath days. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I would be accursed from Christ, from my countrymen, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption." They're God's chosen people. The glory, they saw the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle between the wings of the cherubim. Covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises of God, the giving of the law, the service of the God, all of the promises. They had so much truth upon truth, evidence upon evidence, manifestation upon manifestation of God's goodness and His power and His holiness. And they turned away. Wasted privilege. Now, let's draw a contrast between Cain and Judas and the nation Israel. Go back to Acts chapter 17 from our text in 1 Thessalonians. Acts 17, 1 through 2. "Now, when they came to Thessalonica," we're talking about Paul and Silas, "where there was a synagogue of the Jews. He would go into the synagogue on every Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, and he would evangelize. And after he'd finished evangelizing the Jews, he would go out in the streets, and he would evangelize the Gentiles. But as they went into the synagogue, Paul went in for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, went and visited the Jews, and reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He was using the Old Testament, which clearly points to the coming of Messiah. Over 330 some odd prophecies, specific prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And he reasoned with them from Scripture. What happened? As they heard the word, as they received the word, as they accepted the word, over 3 weeks. How long had Israel been hearing the word of God? Centuries. Centuries. 3 weeks. Bada boom, bada bing. What happened to the people in Thessalonica? They were changed. And when we're talking about a precious church and an example of how to live the Christian life, there's three things that Paul was thankful for in the life of this church. Three things that made this a precious church. Not a perfect church, but a precious church. Three things that they were thankful for, that Paul was thankful for. Three reasons for thanksgiving. Paul was thankful, number one, for the reception of the word. 3 weeks he reasoned with them from the word. He was thankful for the reception of the word. Look at our text now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul begins, "For this reason." What reason? For the reason that God is at work in you. What he's saying is all spiritual progress is from God. There's no self-aggrandizement. There's no accolades or pats on the back for Paul. He recognizes that all spiritual progress is from God. You know, that's freeing for people who lead and preach and teach. Because then there's no way, as you see a church begin to grow, as lives are changed, as people are saved, there's no way that any leader or preacher or teacher say, "My, isn't it great what I have done?" There's a clear understanding in Paul's mind that this church is the result of God's work. Go right back to chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, to the church in God the Father and in Christ. This church was in God and it was in Christ. And he says, "For this reason, the spiritual progress that has taken place amongst you, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, stop there for a moment, look at the word receive. The Greek word there is a word paralambano. And it refers to an external, outward listening. This is an objective understanding of the truth. They heard it with their ears and with their mind. And then it says, you accepted it. That's a different Greek word. It's the word dekomai. And it refers to a subjective appropriation of the word. They heard it with their ears and they believed it with their heart. See, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There was an external, outward listening. There was an internal, subjective appropriation of that truth. And for people to respond to the word, to respond to the gospel, there has to be a hearing and a accepting or receiving of that word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the repetition of God's word as it comes to us. We hear it with our ears, but we believe it with our heart. We understand it with our minds, but we internalize it in our soul. You accepted it not as the word of men. This isn't some philosophy. This isn't an opinion. This isn't some moral statement. This is the word of God. You received it for what it really is, the word of God. Now, when you think about the church at Thessalonica, it was a melting pot of philosophy and religious ideologies and immorality and occult worship. It was on the very top part of the Aegean Sea. It was the gateway to southern Europe. It was on the Ignatian Highway, which moved east and west from the Orient to the Occident. It was the very hub of trade, being a seaport and a center of travel and trade and commerce. And every religious fake and charlatan and purveyor of false truth, people who were trying to gain possessions and money and power and prestige, trying to bilk others of their life's savings, they would all gather here. When I lived in San Diego, they said, be careful when you go down to Tijuana. Mexican people are wonderful folks. They're great folks. But Tijuana attracts all of the hucksters, the criminals, the pickpockets, the thieves. I remember my wife and I were walking through this market. It was like a flea market. And there was clothing and everything hanging in big rows, a very narrow aisle. And I was pulling out my money, stupid thing to do, pulling out my money, counting it to see how much I had to buy a chess set or whatever we came across. And this little old woman, she came up. She was so sweet. Señor, 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 put your wallet away. Put your wallet away. There are eyes there watching you. That's the kind of place where Paul found himself ministering to the Thessalonians. They received it. They accepted it as the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. People say, well, why can't we just get together and why can't we just worship? Why can't we just sing songs? Why do we have to have a sermon? Why is that important? Did you know that most people spend very little time studying the scriptures for themselves? And even if people were very detailed and disciplined in their personal study, why did God give preachers and teachers to the church and evangelists? Ephesians chapter 2. And God gave preachers, teachers, and evangelists for the edification and strengthening of the church. He gifts certain people for certain ministries. And one gifting is not greater than another. Never play your gift down. It's as significant as any other gift. I fear for people who are talking heads, because when it comes to the day before the Lord, when the Lord at His Bema seat hands out the rewards for faithful service, I have a strong sense in my spirit that the ones who are going to receive the greatest rewards are the ones who are the most invisible in their service for the kingdom. I really believe that. Do not downplay the significance of your role in the body of Jesus Christ. You are going to be pleasantly surprised. I'm not a Billy Graham. I've heard people say that. I won't have any. I'll be shuffled off in a corner when I get there. That's not how God works. You see, everything in God's kingdom is kind of upside down. Right side up. You know, the way up is the way down. You know, the way around is the way through. Everything is reversed in God's order. Now, this is the first reason for Paul's thanksgiving. They received the word, and the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Again, as you look at the original language, it's very rich in its meaning, what it means for the word performs. It always refers to supernatural action. Supernatural action, usually in reference to what God is doing in the life of a person, or in the life of a church, or a city, or a nation. It's supernatural action. You know, the scripture says that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. There's a pervasive working of God's word in the life of the believer. And you know, the word does all kinds of stuff in the life of the believer. But there's only one thing that the word does in the life of the unbeliever. And you know what it is? It convicts. That's what the word does in the life of the unbeliever. It convicts. But for those of us who believe, this is what the word does for you and me. It generates spiritual rebirth. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God brings spiritual rebirth. The Word of God brings guidance. Psalm 119:105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God brings counsel. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. They bring spiritual revival. Psalm 119, 154. Revive me according to thy word. Have you ever been in that moment of prayer and you've been looking through scripture and God speaks so personally, so directly to you as you look at the word and your heart comes alive with a sense of God's love and His magnificence and His plan and the revelation of His truth that just strikes you right where you need to be ministered to? God's word brings fruitfulness. Colossians 1:6, the word of truth which has come to you is constantly bearing fruit. The word of God brings growth. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, desire the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, the word brings both warning and reward. By the word thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The word brings judgment. Pierces, Hebrews 4:12. Pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word brings sanctification. John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Purification. John 15:3. We are cleansed by the word. The word brings freedom. John 8:31. The truth shall make you free. The word brings enrichment. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing in your hearts unto God with thanksgiving. The word brings joy. 1 John 1:4. These things have been written so that your joy may be made complete. It brings protection. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. It brings strength. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. The word brings wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 97 and following. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your word is my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed thy precepts. It brings prosperity. I love this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of sinners, or stand in the way of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. There's blessing. I said to this person on my doorstep this morning, how's it working for you? How's it working for you? How's this life of stubbornness and self-will and debauchery and all the stuff that you're into? How's it working for you? Now, that may sound a little harsh or a little direct, but keep in mind, I have spent hours and hours and hours trying to encourage this person. And my wife said to me recently, she said, why do you do that? And I said, because I feel such a sense of love and compassion for people. The same love and compassion that God has for the wayward. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. I do it out of love. And yet there's a book written, Can Christians Love Too Much? There comes a time where you have to set a boundary with people. Jesus did that. Jesus tells us that we're to, you know, all that we do be done in love. Well, what does he do? He hits the Pharisees upside the head with a 2x4. He says, you're of your father the devil. You're whitewashed tombs. He drove the money changers out of the temple with whips. Was that loving? Obviously it was. Sometimes love has to take a firm stand. I didn't whip her with... No, I did not do that. But love has to take a firm stand. We look at the blessing of God's Word, God's truth, and how it works in our life. So Paul's reasons for thanksgiving, number one, he's thankful for their reception of the Word. And what I'd say is, number one, they believe the right things. And number two, he was thankful for their desire to follow godly example. They were following the right pattern for their lives. Let's take a look. In verse 13 he says, for you, my dear brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, you became imitators of us, of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord Jesus. Imitators of the church, imitators of the preachers and teachers and the pastors that brought them the word, which they received and accepted. You see, they were looking for godly examples, and they were following those godly examples. And that's why in 3 short weeks, they became a spiritual leader, and people were talking about the church at Thessalonica. And they weren't big. They weren't a lot of folks. But they had a powerful witness because they were strong in their Christian witness. And thirdly, he was thankful for their endurance. Their endurance. This church at Thessalonica experienced great hardship, and struggle, and persecution. They went through some tough times. He says, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He said, you suffered the same way we have. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, when they began preaching to the church at Thessalonica and the church was being born, there were Jews in that place who felt threatened. And so they gathered a mob together. It says certain rough men, mobsters, criminal types from the marketplace, and they went to Jason's house and they dragged the Christians from that place and they took them before the Roman court and said, look, these people are causing an uproar in our city. And they tried to make the accusation that they were political insurrectionists. So you can only imagine the kind of hardship that these folks had to endure. And they're new in their faith. And they don't have the complete New Testament as we have today. They had the Old Testament, but what they had was the living witness and example of men like Paul and Silas and Timothy. And there's early church leaders. So, how can you tell a true church? By the way they receive the word, how they believe the right things. Number two, by the way they follow the godly example of others. Following that model or that pattern that's been laid out through the testimony of God's faithful people. And number three, by the way they endure the difficulties. The way they endure the difficulties, the challenges. Now, it reminds me of a young man who was in college who was asked by his professor to prepare a lesson for his speech class. And the presentation had to be so convincing that it drove the point home. And you were going to be graded on your presentation by the power of the message to impact those who were listening. And so he had everything set up. He was going to speak for 20 minutes on the law of the pendulum. The law of the pendulum. And you've seen pendulums and clocks that swing back and forth. Well, there's something called the law of the pendulum. And simply what that says is that when a pendulum is drawn to one side and released, it will never exceed the height from which it was released. In fact, there will be a diminishing arc as a result of gravity and friction until that pendulum comes to rest, and that's called the state of equilibrium, the point when all the forces are equal and it comes to a halt. So he stood up, he explained the law of the pendulum, and then he gave a very practical demonstration. He took a small children's top and he suspended it by a plumb line on the front of the blackboard. And then he pulled it up to one side and took a piece of chalk and marked the point of beginning. Then he released the children's top and it swung to the extreme side and came back and he put a mark at the top of the arc. It swung again, and within the course of a minute that top had come to a halt, the state of equilibrium. And you can see a series of marks representing the diminishing travel, the lessening velocity. The young man said to the class, "Do you all believe in the law of the pendulum?" Everyone, including the professor, said, "Yes, we believe in the law of the pendulum. No question about it." The professor began to walk toward the front of the class, thinking that the lesson was over. And the student said, "Just a minute, Professor. I have one last demonstration to complete, and I would ask for your participation." He took the professor over to the side of the classroom, and there he had a table with a chair sitting on top. And he said, "I would ask, Professor, if you would sit on the chair on top of the table, placing your head against the cement wall so that your head will not move." The professor complied. He then walked over to a contraption which he had veiled. And here it was four strands of high test parachute, 500-pound test parachute cord hanging down. And attached to the parachute cord was 250 pounds of dumbbells and weights. He pulled those weights right up to the chin of the professor seated on the table, on the chair, with his head against the cement wall. He said again to the professor, he said, "Professor, let me ask you one final time. Do you still believe in the law of the pendulum?" Nervously, weakly, the professor responded, "Yes," but beads of sweat on his upper lip gave away some trepidation. The student released the weights. It made a swishing sound as it traveled through the classroom and through the air, reaching its apex at the far side of the classroom, pausing briefly at the top of the arc, and then began to swing backwards towards the professor. The student remarked he'd never seen anyone move quite as quickly as the professor. Then he asked the question again of the class, "But does the professor believe in the law of the pendulum?" And I would ask you today, do you believe in the law of God's all-sufficient care and provision for you through Christ? So that when hardship and trials and difficulty come rushing toward you at warp speed, will your faith sustain you in the midst of oncoming trial and cataclysm? Will your faith sustain you? The Thessalonian church was a church that believed the Word of God. They followed those godly examples. And even in the midst of hardship, they had a confidence in the all-sufficient one. That's what trials do for us. They teach us how to be more dependent on God's sufficiency and less sufficient on our own devices, our own plans, our own schemes, our own ways of coping with life. It involves an abandonment to self-will and a complete surrender to the law of faith in the one who paid for your sins, died for you, proved his atoning work through his resurrection, works as your advocate and mine through his ascension to glory, fills us with hope as we await his coming. Where is your heart in relationship to him? Would you pray with me? Your word says, "Father, without faith it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Lord, your word declares whatever is not of faith is sin. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We confess our lack of faith, for we all struggle in many ways, the scripture says. Thank you in this moment that we can come back to you. And we can say, "Lord, forgive me for not putting my faith in your word, for not looking to godly examples after whom I can pattern my life. Forgive me, Father, for when hardship comes, I become bitter, resentful, unbelieving, and unthankful. I come to you this morning with an open heart. And I invite you, Lord Jesus, to be the Lord of my life. I don't want to seek to save my life. I want to lose my life for your sake. I want to find the life that you have for me, not this pseudo life that I've made up for myself. I come to you this morning, Lord Jesus, and I ask for your mercy, for your forgiveness. I want a fresh start. I want to be made brand new, a new creation through Christ. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for making me brand new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Protect me from the wiles or the devices of the evil one who plays mind games. Give me the mind of Christ, that mind of humility. Cast down every imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Would you do that in me this morning? If you prayed that way this morning, if you prayed that prayer, then expect God is doing a new work in you. You're going to have new desires. Not the same old agendas and priorities, as good as those may have been. You'll have a new life that is focused on serving the King, the Lord, our Savior, wanting to please Him more than you please yourself. Thank you, Father, for your presence this morning. Thank you for this sense of rich truth that flows into our hearts through the power of your Spirit. The truth that is always, always at work in us for those who believe.